from God's word now.
Hi there, everyone. Great to see you here tonight. My name is Adrian, and we are going to hear from God's word. So please keep God's word open in front of you. I hope you have a Bible that you can look on. 1 Corinthians 3, we have church Bibles, or you can look on the person next to you. It's really important that we are making sure that everything we understand and think and believe and listen to is what God says to us in His Word, the Bible. It's such a great privilege that we can be here. There's a lot in tonight's passage, so much goodness for us to be reminded of. So I'm going to pray now. I'm going to lead us in prayer and ask God to help us to really get our heads around the enormity of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here tonight. Thank you that we get to be together, united in Christ. Thank you that we get to sing your praises and pray to you, our great God, and we get to enjoy each other's company. But mostly, Father, thank you that you speak your loving truth to us in your word, the Bible. And so, Father, we ask that you'd help us to listen. Help us to take your word into our hearts and into our souls and into our spirits and be transformed by it, that we might be brand new people who bring you glory and honor and praise in all things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the simple message of the Bible, the TLDR or whatever it is, message of the Bible is God saves sinners. If you want to know in a nutshell what Christianity is all about, you want to know what we mean by we're passionate for Christ and nothing but the cross of Christ, it's this: God saves sinners. He doesn't invite us to save ourselves. He doesn't point out what we would need to do to make everything right with Him. He doesn't make salvation possible and then leave some clues that the really observant or the super spiritual might find and figure out how to get to Him. No, God saves sinners. He rescues people from sin and death. He plucks people out of danger, out of a life of futility and suffering and darkness and ignorance. He saves people from the firing line of His inevitable just judgment. We all must face the judge, and He rescues us from that day of justice. He does it. That's why He sent His Son. Not to potentially save people, but to accomplish salvation on the cross. It's finished, is what He says. He doesn't say, well, part A or nearly there. It is finished, He says on the cross. It's done. Mission accomplished. It's why God then sends His Holy Spirit and gives His Spirit to us to bring us to Jesus and to that work of salvation on the cross and to transform us. And it's why we say we are saved by grace through faith. Grace is God's free gift. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't work for it. We can't. But He gives it to us for free, grace. And faith is trust. It's confidence and reliance and dependence on Him. Our faith is really the empty-handed acknowledgement that God saves sinners and that that's us. And once you get that, it's beautiful. This is a beautiful truth. When it comes to our salvation, our eternal life and being forgiven and being loved by God, we come to God with nothing but weakness and brokenness and guilt and shame. But He loves us deeply, unconditionally, eternally, pours out abundant love for us. It's beautiful for our salvation, but you see, it's also beautiful for our ministry. Because as Christians, we call Jesus our Savior, but we also serve Him as our Lord and Master. And so our service of Him, well, this is a beautiful truth. As Paul says in chapter 3, verse 6, Paul's ministry, he says, I planted the seed of the gospel in the city of Corinth, and Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. God gave the growth. God brought it to life. God saved those people. God gathered that church. God created that community, and He united them together in His love by the power of the cross. So Paul says, I mean, I planted and Apollos watered, but neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Only God who gives the growth. It's a beautiful, comforting, encouraging truth for us in every way. And what we've seen over the last few weeks in 1 Corinthians is just to prove the point that it really is God who saves sinners and no one else. We've learned that God saves the weakest, most foolish people, people like us. He saves the people the world thinks nothing of to achieve his purposes and glorify his name. So when it comes to salvation and our eternal life, when it comes to our efforts to mature and grow our church in godliness and welcome new people, when it comes to our attempts to evangelize and share the good news and win people for Christ, God is in control. God gives the growth. But you see, it's that reality. It's the very idea that God is in control, that God rules and God reigns and God decides and God guides. It's the whole idea that God is God, both in creation and in salvation, that people most struggle with. People don't like the idea that God is in control. Complete control. And when it boils down, it's not an intellectual problem. It's not an evidential problem. It's a problem of the will. It's a problem of the heart. Because we want to be in control. Every human has this in common. It's our refusal to give up control of our lives, to give up control of our truth, to give up control of our future and our morality, and admit God knows better, God's in control. Now, in one sense, I realize in some circumstances, we kind of like the idea that someone's in control. Someone's out there in control trying to stop the coronavirus. We like that idea. Or when you're on an airplane, it's a little disconcerting when you see the pilot, the co-pilot, and all the cabin crew move to the back of the plane with life jackets on. We want someone up the front actually controlling things, don't we? We like that idea. At the same time, we hate it, don't we? We hate someone telling us what to do, what to think, who to be. When the sign on the counter says, caution, do not touch, there's nothing I've ever wanted to do more in my life than touch that thing. The most fun things in life tend to be those we've been told not to do. Don't put your feet on the seat, don't step on the grass, whatever it is you think, well, now I'm going to. It's human nature. The heart of sin is a defiance of God's authority and a desire to take control away from him. I mean, Adam and Eve in the garden, right at the very beginning of creation, refused to do what God commanded, which was a good, awesome, beautiful command. And they did think their way instead, ruined everything. So here's the thing. In light of that, no wonder that the way of salvation comes to us in Jesus, not as a set of things that we have to do, not as a set of actions that we have to accomplish, a set of tasks that we can take control of. It's not a checklist that we can tick the boxes and feel like it's real because we did it. No, salvation comes to us through a simple, childlike, baby-like trust that God is King, that Jesus is Lord. God saves sinners. It's this repentance, it's a return to what has always been true, God is in control. And so no wonder for salvation, but also no wonder ministry then. Serving Jesus is as simple as Paul puts it. Later in 2 Corinthians, he says, we are jars of clay. We're broken, we're inexpensive, we're chipped jars of clay in which God has deposited this treasure, the light of the glory of the gospel. Paul says his ministry is weak. I came in trembling and fear, unimpressive, foolish to the world, yet shining with the powerful, glorious message of the cross. But you see, this is our constant struggle as Christians. Until Christ returns, until that day when this body is done away with and we get a brand new resurrection body, in the new creation, we struggle to keep handing over control to God. We struggle to keep trusting God. The church in Corinth certainly struggled with this. Struggled to let go of their old selves, their worldly selves, and become who they are in Christ. That's what we're going to see all the way through 1 Corinthians. And you see it at the beginning of chapter 3. Paul talks about his first visit with them. He introduced them to the gospel, to the cross of Christ. He introduced them to the power, the saving power and glory of Jesus Christ crucified. And through that, they came to new birth. They came to life, to new life as Christians. And he says, while I was there, you were like babies, baby Christians, still trying to figure out how to stand and how to walk and how to talk and how to do things in Christ. And he says, you were still people of the flesh. It's a way of talking about the wisdom of the world, the old self, the sinful desires of our flesh and our sinful thinking. So he says, you were still immature, so I gave you milk. He preached the gospel. He preached the cross of Christ to them in really basic and simple terms because they were like babies. Now, babies are great. I love babies. And I'm really glad that 1045 is in the process of having about 392 of them. It's fantastic. But the whole point of being a baby is you're meant to grow up in time, but you're meant to mature and grow strong and increase in understanding and achieve things and produce things. But verses 2 and 3 tell us that after some considerable time, the Corinthians are still babies. They're still immature. They're still worldly. They're still trying to run life their way, not God's way. And you see this immaturity, you see this childishness, this worldliness in their envy, in their strife, and the bickering amongst each other that we heard about back in chapter 1. And Paul has been saying to them, but you guys are actually one in Christ Jesus. You are spiritually united in the gospel. We share one Father. You are brothers and sisters. You are joined together because of the cross of Christ. The world, on the other hand, where you came from, what you were before the gospel came, the world is fractured and divided. And we see that, don't we? As we talk to our friends, as we go to uni or school or watch what's happening online, it's just polar opposites. Everyone is disagreeing and shouting and fighting and outraged at anything everyone says. And it's because when you're separated from God, you will be separated from each other as God's creation. When you separate yourself from the one who made you, the one thing that we all have in common is God made us. And when we separate ourselves from that, from the one who loves us, cares for us, provides for us, it actually splinters the human race. Sin, the selfish desire that I take control, and if I'm the king, that means I have to rule you as well, that is what brings division and separation. The church, on the other hand, the church of Jesus, the loving one who laid down his life for us, is united because we're joined to him. When you are united with Christ and joined to Christ, then by definition, you're united with all those who are joined with him as well. And you know what that means? It means Jesus is the only hope that our world has for peace. He's the only hope. He's the only way. He's the only truth that our world can cling to for peace and for harmony and for unity and love. Everything else people try agreeing on climate change isn't going to unite us or help us in the end. Giving all our money to the government or giving all our money to people, either way, it will not unite us. The only thing that can bring us together in real love is Jesus and the message of the cross. The reality is for us as Christians, while we wait for Christ's return, we long for that day. That's our joy and our hope. Is the reality is he may have taken us out of the kingdom of the world. He's taken us out of the kingdom of darkness. We belong to God now. But he is still at work taking the world out of us. He's taken us out of the world, but he's taking the world out of us. And it's an ongoing process. He gathers us together, but if you look at verse 4, the Corinthians, you guys are meeting together. But when one of you says, I belong to Paul or I belong to Apollos, are you not acting like mere humans? You guys aren't mere humans. You are the holy people of God. And so that's why in verse 5, Paul wants to consider the nature of ministry and church leadership. People in the church are still thinking about things from a worldly perspective. Who's the great leader? How can I kind of be famous because I know someone famous? How can I kind of be significant because I've met someone who is important in the world? So people will say, you know, Apollos or Paul or Peter, or that's the argument. It's a very worldly way of doing things. And so he says in verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? They're servants through whom you believed, and each has a role the Lord has given. They're servants. That, by the way, is why we are called ministers. The ministers is an olden day word for servants. My job here in the church is servant. I'm the servant of the church. Our job is to serve you with the gospel message. Our job is to serve you with the cross of Christ. And Paul's point is, you guys are arguing about mere servants who were just doing the role the Lord gave them. They're ordinary. They're no big deal. I planted the seed and Apollos came along and watered it. I brought you the gospel and he kept teaching you the gospel. We did the same thing. He who planted, he and watered are one, he says. But either way, God gives the growth. God saves sinners, not Paul, not Apollos, not Peter. Verse 7, again, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. You're arguing and competing and quarreling to try and find status over people who aren't anything. You're missing the whole point. Distracted by the superficial realities. It's like babies who, you see little babies unwrapping presents, birthday or Christmas or something like that. Have you seen that when they unwrap it and they just get obsessed with the wrapping paper and forget the gift? But it's not just true of babies. It's actually true of adults as well. We are so often taken in by impressive looking packaging. It looks good. It sounds amazing. But inside, it's really disappointing. It happens all the time. It actually does happen with products. So I found some things on the internet. Here are some pictures of the kind of expectation and reality. For some reason, you bought a chocolate bishop, which is traditional in eastern Ukraine somewhere. Anyway, but you got a bunny. How disappointing is that? What about the next one? Sprinkly Pop-Tart is a disappointing. There are, what, 4 sprinkles on there? Anyway, that's disappointing, isn't it? You kind of think, that looks amazing. No, it's not. Tweety Pie has had a big night and is not up for it. A bit like the Panda ice cream in the next one. Maybe if you squint, maybe if you kind of... what about the next one? Is this the pizza? You think, I want a delicious pizza. And out you get that, whatever that is. We get taken in by the packaging, don't we? We get taken in by the superficial and we think that's going to be great. You know what? We do that all the time in life. We're obsessed with outward things. The things in the world that seem so fun. Outwardly, they seem so amazing. No matter how little they deliver, no matter how disappointing they are, we keep being drawn to them. Whether it's drunkenness or gambling or sleeping around or porn or living for money or living for your career or obsessing about property, whatever it is, it's all so shiny. You know, my life, my reputation on social media, all that kind of stuff, it just looks so nice, but actually it never delivers. In a sense, that is the opposite of us. Those pictures, it's like the other way around for us. God has deliberately chosen to package the gospel in a messy, unimpressive package. But the reality inside is glorious and eternal, or spectacular and amazing. God has decided to package Christianity in the cross of Christ and in an ordinary bunch of people. Sitting listening to an ordinary somebody who's really nobody, but the gospel reality, the spiritual reality right here, right now, inside this gathering is eternal and spectacular and glorious. The world can't see it, but God assures us it's true. Because what's happening is, as God speaks to us, he grows this good news of Jesus, the good news of the cross, he grows that into faith in our hearts. And then God grows that little sprout of faith into a living, active, growing, fruit-bearing, life-transforming reality. God gives the growth. It's like last week, we saw, didn't we, that no one can understand God's gift to us in Jesus. But God gives it to us. He gives us understanding through His Holy Spirit and through His Word. No one could have seen coming that God's plan to save us was through the weakness and the foolishness of His Son executed. But God revealed that to us by His Holy Spirit and by His Word. No one would ever have believed that actually there it was Jesus bleeding, broken, naked, and dead. He's actually the Lord of the universe. The rejected, despised Jesus is the Savior of sinners. But God has grown that belief in us. Not even the greatest mind in all of humanity can grasp and know God in Himself. Last week we heard we know Him. We are friends with Him. We have a relationship with Him because God has done it, because God has made it possible. Because God saves sinners. God's in control. His plans and purposes always come about. That is how we can be unashamed and fearless disciples of Christ in a world that looks at us either with suspicion or just outright hatred. Because God gives the growth. And for us as individuals, all of us Christians are called to mature and grow and be more and more like Jesus. God gives the growth. We're all called together to grow each other up and build the church. God gives the growth. And whether we grow to 700 in 7 years or 7,000 in 7 months or we end up seven people in 7 minutes, whichever one it ends up being, God gives the growth. And we who are called to make disciples of all nations and evangelize the lost and share the gospel and witness to our friends and families, our neighbors and workmates and friends at school and uni, it's so hard. It's so intimidating. We are so nervous about that. We have nothing to be worried about. We don't have to be something amazing. God gives the growth. It's enormously encouraging, amazingly comforting, and it ought to fire us up. Because notice Paul didn't say, I did nothing and Apollos did nothing, but God gave the growth. No. God gave the growth in and through His people serving and sharing together in the message of the cross. Paul says, I planted the gospel. Apollos watered it. God gave us these roles. And later he's going to say, you know, in 1 Corinthians 9, he's going to say, I've made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. I'll do whatever it takes, he says. I became all things to all people so that I may by every possible means save some. He knows God is the one who saves sinners. That doesn't make him lie in a hammock. It makes him do the opposite. God's going to save sinners. Let's go. 1 Corinthians 10, he says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do everything to glorify God, just as I try to please everyone and everything, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many. And what is that benefit? That they may be saved. I do whatever is good for them to see them saved by preaching them the gospel. Then he says, imitate me in this as I imitate Christ. God saves sinners. And in order to demonstrate his glory and power, God saves sinners through the weakness and foolishness of the cross. More than that, he saves people through the preaching of the cross. People talking about it is how people get saved. More than that even, God demonstrates his wisdom and his power and his glory in saving sinners by getting sinners to tell them about the cross. Weak, foolish, unimpressive sinners, so that it's obviously God's power. God brings the growth. And so Paul says in verse 9, we're God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now just listen to that. The work that God is doing in the world, the field in which he is growing the harvest that he delights in, the building that he is constructing to be the dwelling place that he desires is us. This is the work of God in the world. Christians gathered together is the eternal work of God through the cross of Christ. But it's interesting that Paul has already said, those who preach and teach the gospel are not really anything, because only God gives the growth. But then he says, we're God's co-workers. And in fact, in verse 8, he even says, each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. What does he mean by these rewards? Will there be rewards in heaven? Do ministers get access to more rewards by the nature of their job? Is that a motivation for doing good so that you can earn loyalty points to spend in the new creation? Well, he talks more about it in verse 10 and following. But notice, even as he starts to describe his own efforts, talks about his own ministry and his own work in the gospel, he starts with, according to the grace of God that was given to me. Even though he's talking about how hard he worked, he's saying, it was a gift from God. God gave it to me. According to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder. So these are two ideas that we keep struggling to hold together in our heads, because there's this dual reality in us. We're still kind of the world, and we're of the kingdom of God. We keep struggling with these two truths. Paul describes his work in preaching and teaching the gospel and starting the church in Corinth. There was nothing there. He came and preached, and he led them for 18 months and started that church. He says, it was like I laid a foundation like a skilled master builder. I worked hard. I was careful. I did a good job. On the other hand, he says, but I'm nothing. God did all the work. God brings all the growth. Which one is it? And it's because we keep seeing things from a human perspective. But Paul has already said his ministry wasn't impressive. From a human perspective, it wasn't great, it wasn't persuasive, it wasn't wise or powerful. He says he was weak and he was nervous and he was trembling. But you see, that's the point. All he did was preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that was him acting as a skilled master builder. Him being weak and frail and got nothing, but all I can tell you is Jesus Christ died for you. That is him doing his job perfectly. And that's why he says it was according to God's grace that was given to... He's claiming no credit here. It was a gift of God to him that he could lay the foundation, which is Christ. So having laid that foundation, then 18 months after he has to leave Corinth, and another comes and builds on that. Apollos came along. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18, where Paul comes to Corinth and then he leaves and then Apollos arrives. But it's the same ministry. It's the same Jesus Christ. It's the same cross of Christ. The one who plants, the one who waters are one. But verse 10, each one is to be careful how he builds. No one can lay a foundation other than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. The church, the gathering of God's people, gets built on that sure foundation. The work of ministry is building God's people on the foundation of Jesus Christ and uniting people together in the truth of the cross. And that's why each one has to be careful in their ministry, in their serving. Verse 12, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold and silver and costly stones, or wood or hay or straw, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. Now remember, the work is building the church. It's the gathering of God's people through the proclamation of God's word, through the message of the cross. The day that he's talking about is Jesus' return in judgment, in justice. The fire is the burning wrath of God against sin. And things like gold and silver are actually refined and made pure through fire. Things like wood and hay and straw are burned up quickly, instantly consumed by fire. Judgment Day will be the test of a church. Judgment Day will be the test of a minister's work in the church. Not social media, not reputation, not size, not your feelings, not popularity, not the structure or the building or the look, or that day when Christ returns will reveal everything and reveal what really matters and what really lasts. Verse 14, if anyone's work that he has built survives, he'll receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss. But he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Let me just be super clear at this point. There are no rewards in heaven the way you think about rewards. That is, people differentiated from each other by their own achievement. People who receive more than others. They're higher up the scale. They've got more stars on the star chart. They're closer to God, or they get more stuff, or they have more things in the new creation. Because how could that possibly be? Firstly, we're saved and loved by God by grace and not by works. It's a gift. We don't earn it. We can't earn it. Secondly, heaven, the new creation, is perfect. Mind-blowingly perfect. What could possibly make that better? If we're there in the glorious presence of God, loved perfectly by God, united in amazing, joyful friendship forever, how can you have scales? As if this person's house is better than mine. It is a very worldly way to think and wonder who's going to have more stuff in the new creation. You're not going to care because you'll have God face to face. And thirdly, we're never motivated as Christians by what extra we might be able to gain. But given that we are already completely loved, abundantly blessed, 100% saved, and enriched in every way, that's why we serve. And so verse 14, the reward is that his work survives. What is his work? The church, the people, the gathering that he served. His reward is being there with people he knew and he loved and he led and he ministered to and he taught. Being together with brothers and sisters who grew together and served together and suffered together and endured together until Christ came back. I mean, Paul says this. He writes to the Thessalonians, another church he poured himself out for. He loved them with the gospel. He shared his whole life with them. And he says to them in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, he says, who is our hope? Who is our joy, our crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Paul's delight is not in personal achievement, but in the gracious work of God saving sinners, and he gets to be there with them. But verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he experiences loss. And what's his work? His work is people. The gathering, the church. If the church gets burned, the day Christ returns, because the minister couldn't be bothered telling them the truth that will save them on that day, couldn't be bothered telling them about the cross because it's boring when we've done that, or I don't want to tell you about judgment because you'll be uncomfortable, I don't want to talk about sin because it's going to make you squirm, I want to be more popular, so I'm going to make a message that makes you feel good, look good, and feel like you're allowed to be rich and popular and all that kind of stuff. And if the minister who does that but forgets to tell people that Jesus died on the cross is all that we have and all that we need, then on that day he might scrape through and all the people he loved and served are gone. That's his loss. When God's fiery judgment comes, that's when we will realize that all that we have and all that we need is Jesus Christ and him crucified. I tell you what, Jesus dying on the cross to take away my sins and God's judgment is monumentally spectacular. In that moment, you come to face God's judgment. That's the best news ever. Whether your house is bigger or not, you will not worry. And so this section finishes with an amazing word of comfort and encouragement, and at the same time, a scary word of warning. But they're actually the same idea, really. Verse 16. Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and the Spirit of God lives in you? You are precious to God. North Meet, 6 p.m. You're precious to God. You are his temple. You are the Spirit of the Holy God lives in you. And literally it's lives in yous because it's plural. Or if we're in America, it lives in y'all. Like it lives in us. How amazing is that? How reassuring is it? What grace, what love God has shown us that we are his building and his temple and his dwelling place and his treasure and his delight and his joy. Not this rain shelter. That's not the temple. That's not the place. We are. I'm not sure if you've ever heard people talk about their dream home, and sometimes people talk about their forever home. And it means this is the place where we're not just going to be here for 5 years and move on. It's presumptuous to call it forever home, but it's just that we're so attached to this. This is it. You know what? God's forever home, the home that he has carefully, meticulously planned and designed and built to be everything he ever wanted, the home that he has sacrificed everything for, the home that he has painfully gone through so much to bring into existence, that home is us. When we get together, he's here and he loves it. And so the moment before church, you're thinking, oh man, I'm tired, I've got heaps to do, and this show's interesting and whatever. Just remember, you're the temple, you're the dwelling place of God. This is what he delights in. This is what he died for, that we'd be together. What it also means is verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. If anyone brings harm to God's church, if anyone brings harm to God's people, if anyone damages and destroys God's people, God's temple, God's church that he purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, his perfect son on the cross, God will destroy them. And that sounds scary. But when you're the church that God is powerfully protecting and standing and saying, anyone who is opposed to my church, I will destroy you. Anyone who threatens my church, anyone who harms my people, anyone who stands, spirit, Satan, demons, any person in the world who is against my people, I will destroy you, says God. You hear that? It sounds scary, but boy, it's good when you're the church. Man, that's good news. We can rest easy. Because God saves sinners. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you're our God, you're our King, our Lord, and our Savior. Thank you so much. We're humbled to know how sinful and unworthy we are, and yet you love us perfectly, unconditionally, through the cross of Christ. Father, thank you that you've gathered us here together. You dwell among us by your Spirit, and you delight in us. Father, please help us to keep understanding who we are in Jesus, to keep putting to death our old selves, to keep denying our old selves and living for Christ. We pray that we as a gathering, we as a church, would keep growing by your power and by your word, that we would grow in love and in maturity, in wisdom, in godliness, in joy and in peace. And Father, we long for that day when you come in power and in justice, but we are safe, protected in the cross of Christ. And so please, Father, keep working in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.